through it without my notes, but I would rather have my notes. But appreciate her going to get them for me. Kim has a, I meant to mention this and it slipped my mind, but Kim has a doctor's appointment in the morning. She had a CT scan on Monday, and so we're praying and hoping and looking for a good report from that, and expecting that. So just remember her. It's at 9 or 9:30 in the morning. I think it's 9 o'clock. But anyway, Acts chapter number 9, and we have been studying. This is number 4 on the church covenant, what the church covenant says. And we're not going through it like it was scripture, but we're preaching the scriptural points. And there's a lot of good things in the church covenant that are really worth covering, going over. This will help us as a church as we think about these things and look about these things. We've already looked at the first paragraph. Tonight we're in the second paragraph, and I'm just going to read part of it. It says, "We engage therefore by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love." And that's what we studied about last time. And then tonight, we're going on, it says this, "To strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort." And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. To strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. And we won't even get that far, but that's where we're going to start tonight. I'm going to read out of Acts chapter number 9. This is a good passage of scripture, and I'm just sort of going to summarize some of the things that are going on. This is where Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, this is where he gets saved. And I'm just giving a little bit of background before I read my verses tonight. And if you have a Scofield Bible, I'm just sort of using his headings there. But he says the conversion of Saul. Verses 1 through 16, we find that Paul was filled with the Spirit. In verse number 17, he is baptized. Verses 18 and 19, then he preaches in verses 20 through 25. Then he visits Jerusalem, and if you remember, he has persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. So you could see how the brethren would be sort of anxious about and maybe skeptical over whether or not this Saul who had persecuted them could really get saved. And I mean change. And he does. And he did. But they were probably had some questions about this to begin with. And then he visits Jerusalem. Then he returns to Tarsus. And I'm going to read verses 30 and 31. And so when it says, "Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." And that's when they heard about him getting saved and being filled with the Holy Spirit and preaching and going back to Jerusalem. But what I want us to look at is in verse number 31. This goes right along with what we're talking about tonight. It said, Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And what I want to focus on, look what it says in verse 31. Then had the churches. There was more than one church at that time. And what we see here, the churches at this time, this is the condition of the churches. What was going on in the churches? And there were churches, evidently, as we study this, in Judea, Galilee, Samaria, all the churches everywhere. They were edified. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort. And we're going to look at that eventually, not tonight, but we're going to look at that. What does that mean, comfort? The comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And in the Bible, what we find churches. We find local churches. Independent bodies of believers. These churches are made up of saved individuals. They have been scripturally baptized by immersion, and they are working together to get the gospel out. Churches in the Bible and churches today, they ought to be self-supporting. We are self-supporting. They were self-supporting. What we mean by that, nobody gives us money to do what we do. We fund our own activities. We fund our own Sunday school. What do I mean by that? We buy our own Sunday school material. Nobody pays to have the electricity on for us. We do that. We are self-supporting. Churches ought to be self-supporting. Now, I'm not going to get into the fact that we help missionaries, we help other churches. That's a whole other thing. But that their desire, their aim ought to be self-supporting. And so the church I pastored in Idaho is now, they have their own building. It's paid for. They have their own pastor. They are supporting their own self, and they're supporting missionaries. So that's the goal, to become self-supporting. And so churches in the Bible are self-supporting, self-governing. We govern ourselves. And the Mormons, when we lived in Idaho, they couldn't understand that we were there, that the church there voted us. We came, and people would ask us, they would say, "Who sent you? Who do you work for? Where's your headquarters at? Who pays your salary?" All those things. They don't understand that. But churches are self-supporting, self-governing. We govern our own administration, you know, how we do things, when we have services, when we vote in our Sunday school teachers, superintendent, all of that stuff. Nobody tells us when to do these things. We are self-governing, and we ought to be self-propagating. And that's what we come to tonight. What do you mean, self-propagating? It said here in the church covenant, it said that we engage on the beginning of this to strive for the advancement of this church. And we ought to be interested tonight. We're interested in all churches. We're interested in the gospel. We're interested in the ministry and missionaries around the world. But first and foremost, we ought to be interested in the advancement of this church, because this is where we're at. And we need a church just like they need a church in another state or another country or somewhere else. We are a part of this church. And so we're talking about the church covenant, what we have engaged or covenanted together to do concerning this church first. So this church, to strive for the advancement of this church. And a way to put that in, maybe we might understand it a little bit better, but when we think about this church, we as a church body, we are the CEOs. We are management. We are the workforce. We're the ones that does what needs to be done. You know, we don't hire this out for other people to come in and do what we are supposed to do. We are the workforce behind it. We are the management behind it. We are the maintenance behind it. We are the financial aid. We are the accounting. Who watches out after the money that comes in and the money that goes out? Well, we do. We are responsible for this. We're not accountable to anybody else. So we are the ones that have to watch over all the things that have to do with Mount Lebanon Baptist Church. We are the advertising department. Do you know the best advertising for a church is that that we have love one for another, what we studied about last week, where it said we engage therefore by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love. That's what Jesus said. He said, "It by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's the greatest advertising for the church that there is just to love one another. And so the world sees this, and they see that it is different. We are supply. We are all the things that have to do with Mount Lebanon Baptist Church, the existence or the extinction of this church in this community depends upon us. It is a we. Now, I know it all depends on the Lord, but the Lord depends on us. See, if we dissolved, I know God could save and raise up, and God could God can do anything that he wants to, but God uses people. And churches are made up of people, and people have to do their part or it doesn't work. We can talk about anything under the sun, but if we don't get together and work for it, we're not going to have it. We can talk about a community needs a volunteer fire department, but the fire department has to have volunteer firemen first. If you just have a bunch of trucks and hoses and buildings, but you don't have somebody to go out and do what needs to be done, you don't have anything but equipment. And it's the same thing in the church. Yeah, you've got a building, but what good's a building without the people? Jesus didn't die for the building. He died for the people in the building. So we, this is very, very important, what we are doing, and it all depends upon how we do it. And so this is very, very important, and much can be said about what it means to strive for the advancement of this church. But the way this is written, how do we do that? To strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. And then there's a semicolon, if I'm seeing that right. And then it says, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship. So it's broken down in these different little sections. And to strive for the advancement of this church, there's three things: in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. And I thought at first we'd get all three of these tonight, but we're only going to deal with the first one. In knowledge, what does that mean, and how important is that, that we should strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge? Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about knowledge, and we could go a lot of places and look at a lot of different verses. I've got just a few I'm going to share with you tonight. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And so the Bible says that, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And it's got an exclamation point there. And the word knowledge in the New Testament, it's the word gnosis, which is, it just simply means this, the act of knowing. Act of knowing. Knowing, and it also sometimes is translated in our Bible as science. The word science, knowledge, knowing, the act of knowing. Webster's Dictionary says this about knowledge, and I'll come back to this a little bit later on. I'm going to just read it, but it says knowledge is a clear and certain perception of that which exists, or of truth and fact. The perception of the connection and agreement or disagreement and repugnancy of our ideas. And that's a long definition, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but that's a good definition of what knowledge is. Then he gives another definition, and he says this, learning or illumination of the mind. So knowledge is learning. It's illumination of the mind. It's what knowledge is. He gives one of the things I like about the original Webster's Dictionary is he gives examples a lot of times of from maybe somebody that's famous, something they use that word in a sentence. And he quotes Shakespeare, which I don't quote Shakespeare a lot, but here's what Shakespeare said about knowledge, and it's pretty good. He said, "Ignorance is the curse of God, knowledge the wing wherewith we fly to heaven." Now, knowledge is a good thing. And we ought to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge. Christians down through the centuries, and especially Baptist people, many times are portrayed as ignorant people, uneducated people, anti-education people. And that's nothing new. The Bible said in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, "Now when they perceived the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men." And so the enemies of Christ for centuries have looked at God's people and said, they're unlearned. They're ignorant. They're not as smart as we are. They're not as educated as we are. That's nothing new. That's gone on for a long, long time. And Peter and James and John and all of them, you know, they didn't go to a Pharisee university. They didn't speak the same way the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they didn't dress the same way, and they didn't come from the same background. And so those that were highly, highly educated in the law of God, they heard Peter and James and John, and they said, you know, they didn't go to school like we did. They're unlearned. That's what that meant. They're ignorant men. But the Bible went on and said, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And so that's been the attitude a lot of times down through the years. I know Westcott and Hort, all the new versions, which we are not for. But these two gentlemen from England, Westcott and Hort, they are behind. They are the ones that worked on the translation process for what now you get the Revised Version, the NIV, and all that. But Westcott and Hort were unbelievers. But they were very highly, highly educated. And that is at the same time period that the great evangelist D.L. Moody, which they said during the ministry of D.L. Moody that he won 1 million people to the Lord. Can you imagine that? That 1 million people, maybe not he won them personally, but came to know Christ through his evangelistic meetings. And one of these men, Westcott and Hort, they had heard about D.L. Moody. I can't remember which exactly one it was, but D.L. Moody was over there in England, and they said, you know, I'll go and hear D.L. Moody. Heard all this talk about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody preached. D.L. Moody was uneducated. He didn't have a college education. And to minister to college students intimidated him. He was intimidated because he didn't have all that higher learning. He's just very plain, very plain spoken. But boy, he had the power of God on him. One of these men went to hear D.L. Moody, and they came away and they said, what'd you think about that? And they said they didn't think much about it. He wasn't very educated. Well, that's been the way that it's been for centuries. And today, Christian people, what is leveled against them, what is said against us, uneducated, ignorant. If you believe in creation, you're ignorant. If you don't believe what is being touted out here today about the environment and global warming and all of that, you're ignorant. Well, I'll tell you what they really hate to hear. They hate to hear you say, well, the Bible says God's going to burn this earth up anyway. We do believe in global warming too. Just not the way they do. You uneducated people, you ignorant people, we hear that. We hear that expressed. Sometimes, and many times, we have been perceived as being anti-education. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. God's people are not uneducated, although they may have come from that background. But you get in God's Word, and you'll get an education better than what you got in school. I found that to be true. God's people, though, down through the years, have been very pro-education. Have you ever heard of Harvard, William & Mary, Yale, Princeton, University of Pennsylvania, Columbia, Brown, Rutgers, Dartmouth? All of these Ivy League schools. That's what they call these oldest colleges and universities. Ivy League. They were all started by Christians and by Christian denominations. They were started for the gospel ministers to be educated. That's why they were started. Not all of them. One of those are a Baptist university. But they were all established by Christians. And Christian people and Christian churches. In 1881, William Cathcart, he is a very well-known Baptist historian. In 1881, he gave a list of 31 Baptist colleges in America. Colleges in America that were started by Baptist churches. Here's some of them. I know you've heard of them. Brown, Georgetown, Wake Forest, right down the road here. Mercer, Baylor, Furman, many, many others. By 1881, there were 8 theological institutes that were Baptist in their origin. Brown University is the oldest Baptist university in America. It was started in Rhode Island in 1764. And the reason for Brown University is this. Brown University owes its origin to a desire on the part of members of the Philadelphia Association to secure for the Baptist churches an educated ministry. And so Baptist people have been at the forefront of education, not way, way behind. Of course, you wouldn't know that today if you went to Wake Forest, Furman, Baylor, Duke's Methodist. You wouldn't, Harvard, you wouldn't recognize that these were started by Christian people. Christian people in churches that wanted their young people to have a Christian education. That's the origin of all these schools. Many of the schools in this country, I taught on this subject on Blessings of Liberty for many, many weeks. And if you really study about education or knowledge in America, the Christian people pioneered the educational system in America. Christian people have always been pro-education. Missionaries have always, as they have went with the Word of God, what's the first thing missionaries want to do? They want to learn the people's language, and they want to teach them how to read. They either want to teach them how to read English to get them in the Bible, or they want to give them a Bible in their own language. Well, in order to do that, what do you have to do with people? You have to teach them to read. Christian people want their people to know how to read. I really believe this. If you teach somebody how to read, they can figure out how to do everything else. If you have good reading comprehension, and what that means is that you understand what you read. Now, a lot of people have trouble with that. They say, I read it, but it doesn't make any sense. You're going to be fighting an uphill battle. But if you can read and understand, you can figure out how to put the bookcase together that you bought that isn't worth bringing home. Has anybody ever run into that? You can figure out how to do stuff. You can figure out math if you know how to read good. But more than anything else, you can read God's love letter to you if you know how to read. So Christian people, missionaries have gone and started. Dartmouth was started by a Baptist missionary for Indians. I'm talking about Native American Indians to be educated. Dartmouth College. On and on we can go about that. Christians came to this country, the Pilgrims. They were very pro-education. They taught their children. The Puritans started schools, one-room schoolhouses. Churches, once upon a time in America, the church and the school was located in the same building. I know a lot of you have seen Little House on the Prairie. You remember how they went to church and they went to school in the same building? That wasn't fiction. That was a way of life once upon a time in America. And on we could go. Many times the teacher in the school was also the pastor of the church. So you had pastors that taught. Patrick Henry, one of our great statesmen in this country, he was tutored by, I believe it was his uncle, who was a pastor. That's who he was taught by. That's how he was educated. Abraham Lincoln, homeschooled. On and on we could go. So to say that Christians are uneducated or anti-education or anti-knowledge, actually Christians were America's original educators. So I'm saying all this to prove a point We are very pro-knowledge, and knowledge is just learning. It's illumination of the mind. Noah Webster. And I've talked a lot about the American Dictionary of the English Language, or Webster's 1853. Noah Webster is called the father of American scholarship and education. He is the one that originally formed education in this country. And he so believed that we needed to be separate from Britain that we needed our own dictionary. That's why it's called the American Dictionary of the English Language. Noah Webster was a great godly Christian. He didn't get saved until he was up in his late 40s or early 50s. And he got saved as a result of a revival that was going on in his home church. There's a lot of people got saved, and he got saved. He was religious, but he was lost. So we are not anti-education, although sometimes people paint us in that light. We are not anti-knowledge. We are not anti-science. We are, and this is what sets us at odds with society sometimes. We are anti-indoctrination. Now, a lot of times, indoctrination is passed off as education. There's a difference. We're anti-indoctrination. That's what's taking place in a lot of our schools. They're indoctrinating our children to an anti-God viewpoint, an anti-Bible point of view, an anti-family worldview. That's indoctrination. That's not education. We're all for education. In the mid-1800s, education in America began to change. And it went from being God-centered. Education in America, once upon a time, was God-centered. But in the mid-1800s, it started becoming man-centered. Once upon a time in America, it was home-centered. The parents decided how the children were going to be educated, what they were going to be educated, how long they decided everything about their education. But education became controlled by the state. And all of that was at the expense of true knowledge. Now, if you're going to have true knowledge, say, preacher, what has that got to do with the Bible? Well, let me give you the example. Let's take the example of evolution. Evolution is taught in the schools as gospel truth. The study, many times, of creation, not even allowed. Laughed at. They don't even want that. If you bring that up in a college class, they're probably going to give you a failing grade if you try to present that. And so, but I would say this about evolution creation. I am not against the study of evolution, because I never realized how far-fetched evolution was until I really studied it. But you have to study it compared to something else. And the only other thing to compare it to is creation, which is what we learn in God's Word. Creation is true knowledge. If all you are allowed to learn is one viewpoint, that is not a true study of knowledge. That's indoctrination. You've got to have a study of in order to have true knowledge, you've got to be able to study everything that we've observed, everything we can observe. Every possible viewpoint. I'm not against it. You might think that, oh, we're against all these other viewpoints. I'm not opposed to looking at them. Is this true? But you gotta be able to compare it to what is true. If you only have one viewpoint, you're just being indoctrinated. You got to study it alongside. So you study the biblical account of creation. You study evolution. And I'll tell you, it takes more faith to believe evolution that it does in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. The first definition of knowledge that I gave, I'm going to go back and read that again and say a little bit about it. A clear and certain perception of that which exists. That's what knowledge is. And so if we study creation, evolution, you can observe. I can see creation all around us, but you can never see evolution. It's just a theory. What we observe is what we find in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter number 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He made the beasts, and He made the fish. And you know, when he made monkeys, they were monkeys. And when He made giraffes, they were giraffes. And when He made whales, they were whales. And a trout was a trout. And on and on. And dogs were dogs, and cats were cats. That is what humans have always observed. That's what we've always known. Evolution, nobody has ever seen. It's a theory. So if we're going to talk about what is true knowledge is what we can see that exists. No, we were not there in the beginning, but that makes a whole lot more sense than billions and trillions and all this. And so true knowledge, we've got to be able to compare. We got to be able to a clear and certain perception of that which exists are of truth and fact. The perception of the connection and agreement. Monkeys have always been monkeys. Fish have always been fish. We don't have any. There's no such thing as what evolution teaches us. So that's an example. If education is all one-sided, it's indoctrination. If education excludes a biblical viewpoint, if it dismisses one viewpoint, it is not education. It is not true knowledge. It is not science. It is indoctrination. And in the end, you don't get scholars. You get global citizens. You get what we've got in America today. We don't have a lot of thinkers out here. I don't mean that mean. What you have coming out of our schools is a lot of people that have been indoctrinated to believe one thing, to vote for one group of people. I mean, it's indoctrination. But they're not taught to use their mind and to think and to really desire knowledge. The Bible says in John chapter number 4 that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We ought to be all about truth. What is true? What is true knowledge? What we have in our country and in other countries today, we have exactly what is talked about in Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. There's a lot of people out here, they really think they are really wise, but they're really fools. Here's what's happened in our country. We have had knowledge. God's people have a monopoly on knowledge. God's word is truth. John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We have had knowledge. As long as we've got God's word, we've got true knowledge. We've got fact. We've got something that will illuminate our minds and light our path. But what the church has done in the past couple of hundred years, the church, which is the true fountain of knowledge, has taken our key that unlocks all the everything you want to know. You find in God's word. That's the true key and fountain of knowledge. You want to know how to go to heaven? You find it in the Bible. You want to know where we come from? You find it in the Bible. You want to know how to live your life, how to raise your family? You find it in the Bible. You want to know how to conduct your business? You find it in the Bible. You want to know what works for society? You find it in the Bible. The key of knowledge is in God's word, and the church is to be the fountain, the guardian of truth and knowledge. But what we have done in our country, we have taken our key that unlock. We got the master key. And some of you know what I'm talking about. In keys, you can have one key that unlocks all the keys. I used to work in the building supply industry, and a lot of builders, they don't want to walk around with 50 keys in their pocket. They're working on 10 different houses. So they'll have a master key that unlocks all the houses that they're working in. They only have to have one key. It's a master key. We've got the master key that unlocks everything. We have taken our master key and said, well, we're, you know, maybe we've hid it, stuck it in our pocket. We've turned over the education of our children, which ought to come primarily from the Word of God and from the church. And we've turned it over to a bunch of unbelievers and skeptics, and they have a bunch of keys that don't fit anything. And they're trying, let's try this for government. Let's try communism. Let's try socialism. Let's try the family. Let's try free love in the 60s. Let's try homosexuality. Let's try feminism. I got to do some good reading while I was on vacation. I read an article and it was talking about Hillary Clinton, and it said if Hillary Clinton was a man, he would be the worst kind of man possible. Sneaky, conniving, whining. I mean, it went on and on. All the bad, negative characteristics of a man, she'd be the worst. And feminism, I don't even know how you would put that. Feminists are not desirable women. All the traits, and I noticed this when I was in the Air Force, when women really, some of them, they cursed. And I've never been around a woman that cursed. Some of these women cursed far worse than the men. They didn't gravitate to the good qualities. They gravitated to the bad qualities. That's what feminism has done. It's ruined the women that go along with it. It's ruined them and made them undesirable. All the good, godly qualities that God has given women, it's robbed them of that and made them mean and vindictive and backstabbing and cursing and all this other stuff. I think a good message would be liberals ruin everything. And so they've tried these keys and it's not working, but we've turned our children over. Turned our children over. The knowledge ought to come for us. We ought to be all about knowledge. We've turned it over to them and they're trying everything under the sun. Social experiments, homosexuality, socialism, environmentalism, on and on, abortion. All of these things that do not work, and it's just ruining our society and ruining our country. And we're losing our young people. We're giving them Sunday school material, which is good and necessary. But I'll tell you, we're sending them out to the wolves, and they're getting slaughtered. And we're not equipping them, but we've got what they need. We've got everything, the answer to every question right here in God's Word. The knowledge that is necessary to make it in this life and be something for God and even be victorious, we've got that. But are we giving that to our children? We ought to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge. That they would go out and be equipped. That they're going to have battles, battles, battles. And you go over to the college and see what they're up against. It's like thrown to the lions. We have them in church, what, 1 or 2 hours a week? The world has them all week long, every day, on the weekends, after school activities. But we've got what they really need. So that's sort of upside down. But boy, I tell you, we ought to be all about knowledge. We ought to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge. The Bible said in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." David said this in Psalms 119:99. He said, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." David said, "I understand more than my teachers." I know he didn't go to Cove Creek, you know. He's not talking about that. But he did have teachers, and he understood more than his teachers. I had to get settled as a young Christian on this creation evolution thing. If I'd have never got any satisfaction concerning that, I don't think I'd have ever grown much in my Christian faith. But I could not reconcile that. Where was Adam? Where was the cavemen? Where was the dinosaurs? Where all this stuff going through my mind, and I did not find out till I was gone from school and a young man on my own that I had been lied to all that time. I had never learned in church the truth of creation. Or if they said anything about it, I was not paying attention. But I had all that evolution stuff muddled up in my mind, and I was severely confused. That's sad, because I grew up in church my whole life, went my whole life, and I didn't know if I was from a monkey or from a man, or how all that came about. I did not learn it in church. We have an awesome responsibility in church. We have the knowledge. We've given the key to somebody else. All right, I've said what the Lord's laid on my heart, and knowledge is important. Very, very important. All the things we cover, all the things we go through. And there's so much in the Bible. All right, I appreciate your good attention tonight.